Good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning, and just good to see your faces and get reconnected a little bit. If we haven't met, I'm Adam Bailey, and I am the teaching pastor of Grace Church of the Valley, just south of Fresno, California. So I bring greetings from brothers and sisters in Christ in the state of California. I told them a little bit about coming here, and they obviously know how special Countryside is to Renee and I, and I told them a little bit about what Texas is like. I was watching Monday Night Football this last week and thinking of you, and they were talking before the game, and they were showing the not-to-be-here-very-long Texas Stadium, and they were talking about the hole in the roof of Texas Stadium, and they said that the hole in the roof of Texas Stadium is for a very intentional reason, and the announcer kind of asked the other announcer, maybe you heard this comment, he said, "Why do you know why this hole exists?" And he said, "Well, that's so that God can watch his football team." And I thought to myself, that's the men at Countryside. That's what they are like. That's what they think. They believe this stuff. So it's good to be here. We don't have California-shaped burgers in our state. We don't have anything like this, but it's good to be back in Texas. And I don't know. My daughter is a Texan, and many of you have informed us that she will know that even without us telling her. She'll just know. She'll know. When we come back into this state, she seems to get a little happier, have a bigger smile on her face, and this is home. So just good to be with you, man. I'm so appreciative of Seth inviting me to come and open up God's Word with you, and this is definitely the joy of my life and the testimony of this ministry, so that brings it even more of a joyful opportunity for me. And I'm just thankful as well for the elders here, and I know many of them are here this morning, and they have meant so much to my life and to my development, and it's been a joy to explain to people a very unusual story, and that is that we finished seminary and our time in Grace at Grace Community Church in Southern California, and that God brought us to Texas, and then God turned around and shifted our direction and took us back to California. And it's been a joy because this time, this 1 year time, just about a year ago, was one of the most fruitful times in my own personal development spiritually. And God used the eldership here and you as the body to really shape my thinking and to redirect my heart and to bring humility where it was lacking. And I'm just grateful for all the things that God did, and I constantly am asking Him to remind me of the lessons that I learned. And I'm just thankful for this church, thankful for Tom and his faithfulness here and his example. And I consider it a part of the responsibility even to open the Word here falls underneath of his example and his leadership in teaching the Word here so faithfully Sunday in and Sunday out. So thank you to the elders. I particularly had a good time with Charlie Yates and Brian Chandler yesterday. We spent the day in intimate fellowship. We talked deeply, and we floated along. I had to be in the middle of the boat, but we fished out at Brian's ranch and just had a great time yesterday. Thus the red neck. This is as close as I get to red neck. This shirt and this neck. So this is all there is. This is just show. There's nothing really redneck about me. But had a great time and enjoyed that, and just some good fellowship with Charlie, particularly on the way back, and just thankful for all that God is doing here. Hearing about your growth and development, hearing about many of you that I don't recognize, and knowing that God is bringing new people and new men, new families here to this ministry, and just rejoicing in God's obvious grace here at Countryside. So it's good to put faces with that grace, and I know that your lives are marked by all that he's doing here. I talked with Seth a couple months ago, and he invited me to do this. I think it was a couple months ago, and he started to talk about what his ideas were and what his theme was for this year, right, Seth? It's this total package. And the theme was godliness, and he wanted to talk about the pursuit of godliness with you men. He wanted to think with you, and wanted you to be thinking deeply about what it meant to be a man of God who then was actively pursuing the character of God, godliness. And I happened to be the first guy up. I don't know if that's so that everyone else can help the situation along afterward, come in and really clean this thing up. But I'm the first, and so I started to think with him, and we started to think out loud about what would be fitting for this initial discussion about godliness. How can I encourage you as we look forward, as you look forward to a year as a men's group and as the men of Countryside, to having numerous individuals challenge you to pursue godliness in your lives? And that's what brought my mind to what you see on your sheet. I trust you have one of those little sheets with you. That godliness begins with God. It sounds overly simplistic, and at some level it is, and yet I don't know that we necessarily grasp when we talk about godliness. It's such a coined term in our Christian lingo that it almost is left undefined for us. And godliness is just something that we talk about as if it is an ongoing existing reality in our lives, and yet godliness really begins with God Himself. And with a relationship with God as He is revealed to us in His Word. And so my desire this morning is for you and I together, as we study this text in Isaiah, to lay a foundational grid, to lay down the basis upon which a pursuit of godliness will flow naturally. I'm not going to be exhaustive this morning, of course. I've been given a strict timeline for my time up here, and I don't have any of the credibility that Tom has to go long so consistently. So I'm going to try to be careful. We're not going to cover all the bases this morning, but I hope that we can just lay down that foundational element. And throughout the year, as you men come together and you're challenged to pursue godliness, I trust that this idea that godliness does begin with God Himself will permeate your thinking. God will use His Word by His Spirit and the illumination that we enjoy for you to understand this concept and to grasp it and then to bear spiritual fruit because of that work that He's done. There is a desperate need for godly men. Not just good men, not just moral men who are community men, not just men who turn the ignition key on and drive to Countryside Bible Church on Sundays, but godly men. And this church needs godly men because that's part of what God has designed for His family, His church here on earth. And so the desperate need for godly men drives us forward in this discussion of the pursuit. And I guess I would ask you at the outset, is it even on your radar that you need to be a godly man? If you're here this morning and you are a follower of Christ, then there ought to be a character about you. There ought to be a nature about you that exudes and reflects the very character of God. And that is the crying need. Don't shortcut your understanding of godliness. Don't leave it at some moralistic level that I'm a good man who works hard and provides for my family. Those things are non-negotiables for the godly man, but they do not define godliness. His godliness flows from our hearts. And godliness begins with a relationship with God Himself. And so that's my desire this morning. And as we turn, you can take your Bible if you haven't already and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. I think we'll find here in this very familiar text for some of you, I think we're going to find three principles. These are powerful principles about godliness that flow from this very familiar account of God's confirming work in the life of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to study in the moments ahead just these first 8 verses of Isaiah chapter 6. Before we jump into this, read the text and then explain the text, let me pray and you join me in praying that God would use His Word in our lives. Father, we come this morning to You expectantly. We come into Your throne room, as it were, boldly, because we have been adopted as sons through the cross work of Jesus Christ. And yet we do not come flippantly, because we acknowledge and confess that You are the sovereign King. You alone reign from the heavens. all that is accomplished is according to your ordained plan. You are the one who keeps all power. You are the authority of all authorities. And you are the one who, in your gracious wisdom, has condescended through the ministry of your Son and our Savior to reconcile us as sinful men to yourself. Because of that work, we come to you expectant. As we pray for your Spirit's work here in the absence of your Son, we enjoy his presence and we desire to see him active through his word this morning. We pray that you would change us today. This is what you do, and so we pray it in confidence. This is according to what you have revealed as your desire for us. And so I ask that this simple text and the simple explanation of this text would benefit us in such a way as to bear fruit for eternity, not just for this moment. We pray with confidence because we pray this in accordance to the character and the desires of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we pray in his name. Amen. Let's read this together and then we'll jump into the text. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so it may be a little different than what you have. In the year that King Uzziah died, that's our benchmark, that's our point of reference. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, being Isaiah, saw the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to the people." And then we find the clear command, the outline of what Isaiah was to take to the nation of Israel as his prophecy. So we'll conclude with verse 8, and we'll study just this morning three principles. And you have them there, and I was teasing with somebody that I needed to get this quickly and try to figure out what the blanks were on your sheet. I do know. I know what they are, I think. I hope these will fit, actually, in the spaces, but I hope this little outline will help solidify these principles that we'll see from this text. Now, let me just say at the outset here, guys, that we don't ever come to our Bibles, we don't ever come to the reading of our Scripture as if we're on an island in this particular text. We're not. We're on this particular text because of what surrounds it. The context, right? The context of the passage is what's happening that makes this text so important. And in Isaiah, he's already begun his ministry. And here at this point, he puts a point of reference. King Uzziah has died. The kingdom is divided. And Isaiah's ministry is about to take a turn as he is commissioned in a fresh sense for this ministry of going to the people of God and demanding their repentance. And so don't miss the picture here, excuse me, in Isaiah chapter 6. Because to take this and somehow moralize Isaiah and to say, let's find three good principles from the life of Isaiah today. Let's have a flannel graph time and let's have three happy ideas from Isaiah's commissioning is to miss the weight of what we're dealing with. This is a historical account of one who received a vision of God himself. And he is not just anyone. He is a prophet of God, of Yahweh, to the nation of Israel. So what we're going to talk about is factual information. This really happened. And yet from this historical account and from this carefully recorded account, we find principles that we can derive from this, and we can see truth that would be universal in the life of all those who are God's, all those even today who are followers of Christ in the new covenant. So don't come to Isaiah, and maybe this is a danger in your Bible reading, don't ever come to an Old Testament text or a New Testament text unaware of your surroundings. We are here in the prophetic section of the Old Testament. Christ has not come. He is still future. God is working in unique ways in this time period in His history. He is using the word of men. He is directly communicating. He is giving visions. All of these things are key components to our initial response to the text. With that said, let's look at some principles from the historical account we find in Isaiah chapter 6. Principle number one, you'll find on your sheet, godliness begins with a clear scene, that is S-C-E-N-E, a clear scene of God's glory. Man, this whole year you're going to be discussing and thinking about the pursuit of godliness in your lives, and it begins with seeing God for who He truly is. There is no pursuit of godliness apart from an accurate understanding of the God we are attempting and desiring to reflect. And so godliness begins with a clear scene of God's glory. And don't miss it, Isaiah got a really clear scene of God's glory. Didn't he? I mean, this is overwhelming. Try to put yourself in this vision, in this scenario. Here's Isaiah. He's caught up in a vision, and what does he see? He sees the Lord sitting on a throne, and it's in the temple. And so somehow there's a temple in the throne, and God is there. He's looking at God. And then he uses descriptive language to try to paint the picture for us, and he does a marvelous job. Notice the description that we see. First of all, he's on a throne. God is the sovereign king. And he'll recount that later. He is overwhelmed with his guilt because his eyes have seen the King, the Yahweh of hosts. God is the sovereign King of the universe. He is high and lifted up. He is unmatched in his exaltation. God is extended above all others. And we're going to see these traits culminated in the words of the seraphim. But his train fills the temple. You'll notice in verse 1, it says, he's high and lifted up, and the train of his robe, that is the garment of his robe, filled the temple. Isaiah is overwhelmed in his senses, and he's trying to describe the consuming majesty of the presence of God right before his very eyes. How clear is our understanding and our awareness of the God that we serve? How clear is your awareness this morning? Here we are, Saturday. You missed out on your wife's pancakes and time with your kids, and instead you got Ron and the helpers, biscuits, eggs, sausage. You're sitting here now. You're feeling rather lethargic because your arteries are slowly closing. One brother said he worked in plumbing. He said, we don't use PVC piping. We use heavy-duty steel piping. And his logic then is the harder your arteries are, the better. So that's why you should eat more of what we ate this morning. But here you are this morning. You're sitting here. You feel lethargic. You've had a great meal. You're missing out on your routine. You maybe have missed out on some sleep this morning. And yet I would ask you, how clear is your understanding of who God is? Is He on His throne? Is He high and lifted up? Is His train filling the temple? Are you overwhelmed with the majesty of your God? Or is He just kind of laissez-faire? You know, we talk about Him as if He's just an average guy. We're talking about the King of the universe. And this is what Isaiah saw. Notice, if you will, down in verse 4, the last description, hearing the words of these seraphim, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. So here's Isaiah in the presence of God. He's overwhelmed with what he sees. He's describing it, and he's in the middle of a massive earthquake that comes from the voice. And so you can understand the senses of Isaiah are overwhelmed by this reality. On top of it, he sees creatures that no doubt terrified him. He sees that above the throne, above God, stood the seraphim in verse 2. These angelic beings, these servants of heaven, are there above God in the temple. Each had six wings. With two they covered their face from the glory of God. With two they covered their feet in humility. And with two they flew about the throne to do the work that they were called to do. And in this whole process, they're shouting back to each other. And sometimes we would like to think that the seraphim are singing, but we don't have any clue that they're singing. We have more that they're screaming. They're yelling out this phrase. And one called out to another in verse 3. And here's the description of God. Holy, holy, holy. Three times holy. This is who God is. This is where godliness begins. It begins with a clear scene of God's glory. He is holy, holy, holy. He is completely set apart from us. One of the most helpful descriptions in my academic studies in Scripture was a description of God's holiness as His complete otherness. He is not us. If we could boil all of this down, Isaiah is being informed through this vision that God is God. And He's not us. And God is not like us. He is completely set apart from us. And any similarity between us is because He has made us to reflect His image. God is set apart. He is holy, holy, holy. And this is the message of the seraphim as they call across to one another. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the commander of all armies. He is Yahweh. And the whole earth is full of His glory. These are the consuming truth statements that come from the very angelic beings that are in heaven in the presence of God. And here in the vision with Isaiah, they're in the temple. They're right above God and they're shouting out this, holy, 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 completely set apart, completely sinless, perfect in every way. Isolated in His majesty is the Lord of hosts, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the Sovereign One, and the earth is full of His glory. Everything about our lives is for Him. Everything you see is for Him. Everything that will take place, it's for Him. Everything that lives is for Him. Guys, you are for Him. And by God's grace, through the work of Christ in bringing you to repentance, giving you eyes to see and ears to hear, you are made aware of that reality. And in His gracious plan, He redeems us from our sin. He transforms us by the renewing of our mind so that we reflect the very person of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the God-man, and we now bring glory in a very special way to the God who receives glory from everything. This is the testimony of who God is, and this is the picture, this is the scene that Isaiah receives in this vision. Here's the prophet, the spokesman for Yahweh God to the people of God. He is caught up in this vision, and this is what he sees. He sees a holy, holy, holy God who is the Lord of hosts, and a God whose glory fills the earth. Now, you may be asking yourself and wondering, what exactly is happening here? Who is he seeing? Maybe your biblical mind is bringing to light a passage that's important for you to remember. And that is that no man has seen the Lord. To see Him is to die. Right? No man has seen God in His glory. In fact, even in the Old Testament, we see a number of characters who saw portions of or heard the words of God as the glory of God. Remember, Moses demanded that he see. He desired so desperately to see the glory of God. And God said, I can't do that. But go tuck yourself in this little corner, turn your face away, and I'll let you see the reflection that goes by after I've passed by you. And Moses, from that point on, his face was a different color because of seeing the glory of God. So you might be thinking, what exactly is taking place here? And it's a fascinating discussion because the Scriptures speak to this particular scenario later. Take your Bible, and if you have it, and turn to John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12. And let's get a little picture of what's happening here in the temple in this vision. John chapter 12. This is in the ministry of Jesus. He's just communicated that he must be killed. He will be lifted up nearing the end of his life. John chapter 12, Jesus says in verse 36, my translation has the verse divided into two halves, and I don't know what yours is. We're going to pick up in the middle of verse 36 with the word when Jesus, or words when Jesus. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And so he goes away to spend time by himself, which was his practice. Though he had done so many signs before them, the multitude, they still did not believe in him. All right? So, that the word was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So here's the account from John. John says Jesus goes away to get alone, and though all he had done in signs and wonders and miracles, the people did not believe. And that disbelief, that unbelief by the people, was a direct fulfillment from a guy named Isaiah, which we've been talking about this morning. Now notice in verse 38, second part says, here's the word of Isaiah that was being fulfilled with this unbelief. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is from Isaiah 53. Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, and then we see this verse in verse 40. Here's what Isaiah said. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. And that comes from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10. So here is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, the unbelief of the nation of Israel in the very presence of the Messiah. We find this in verse 41. Isaiah said these things. He said, Isaiah 6 verse 10, because he saw his glory and spoke of him. It's Saturday, and it's early, but let's do a little English lesson, all right? And if you're students, I'm sorry. This is cruel to do to you. But let's go back and find the proper name that is described with the him and his pronouns. Let's go back and let's find the proper name that is being described. And if you start tracing visually back up through the passage, your eyes are going from 41 back to 40 to 39, and you're going back up, you're going to find that you don't find the proper name that is described until you come back to the middle of verse 36. And what name is in verse 36? Jesus. Exactly. Jesus tucked himself away, and Isaiah said what he said because he saw him and his glory. So who did Isaiah see in the temple lifted up with the train of his robe filling that temple, in all of his majesty, in all of his glory? He saw the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. That's who Isaiah saw. That was the basis of Isaiah's consuming reality of who God was. That was the message of holy, holy, holy. It was the second person of the Trinity. It was Christ himself. This is the reality of what is taking place in Isaiah chapter 6, described for us then later in John chapter 12. This is the clear scene of God's glory that initiates this work of godliness in us. All right, that's the bottom line. Guys, here it is. You need to see God accurately before there is any effective pursuit of being like him. See, an inaccurate perspective, an inaccurate view of God would lead to a an inaccurate pursuit of godliness. And so here Isaiah outlines for us in this historical account the character, the nature of God as revealed through this vision in this time. This is the starting place of godliness. This is where it begins, with a clear understanding, a clear scene of God's glory. It moves forward in Isaiah chapter 6, in point number 2, or powerful principle number 2. Godliness not only begins with a clear scene of God's glory, but godliness prompts a correct sense of self-worth. Godliness prompts a correct sense of self-worth. And I intentionally use self-worth because that's a psychological buzz term, isn't it? I mean, you just got to have a healthy self-worth, a sense of who you are. You see God for who He is, you'll get an accurate sense of who you are. And Isaiah outlines it for us. He illustrates it for us with his own response to the clear scene of God's glory. And you know what's going to happen in verse 5. And I said, here's Isaiah's response. He can't get the words out quick enough. Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. I'm guilty, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We were discussing this a little bit last night, and Tom was talking about those who have seen God and those who would claim to have seen God in visions. God was in my bedroom. Jesus was in my bedroom. Really? What did He look like? And how did you respond? And what did you do after you picked the pieces of carpet out of your teeth because your face was smashed down on the floor in fear? Because that's the response that we see. Not the Hollywood version of Jesus rubbing our head or something and saying, it's okay, buddy, I'm here to lead you through this. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the post-ascension Christ in all of His glory. And Isaiah is consumed with this response. Godliness will prompt in us, men, a correct sense of who we are, which will then lead to the proper result, which we'll see in just a moment. What is the correct sense of self-worth? How much self-worth should you have? How much self-appreciation should you be walking around with today? Should I be walking around with today? How highly should we be thinking of our own intrinsic value? Well, Isaiah shows us because he sees God accurately. And when he does, he responds with these terrible words, "Woe is me, for I am lost and I am unclean." In the presence of a clear scene of God's glory, gentlemen, we will be humbled. The pursuit of godliness begins with seeing God for who He is, but it prompts in us an appropriate sense of ourselves, and that is a low understanding of who we are. You want to know who you are? Not that Tom isn't informing you, but in Ephesians chapter 2, are you in chapter 2, Tom, yet? Then you'll remember these verses because you probably spent 3 months on them. So let's read these. Here's the description that Isaiah is confirming in his vision. Ephesians chapter 2, you can just listen. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. This is who we are intrinsically. This is the very nature of our existence as human beings. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's the picture. Dead, tranced after the world, zombies for the world system, sinful to the core, desperate for grace, desperate for the next verse that says, but God. The two most encouraging words that we can find in our scriptures, but God was rich in His mercy. And Isaiah here, reality check time for Isaiah. Woe is me. I'm unclean. My mouth speaks from the essence of my heart. and I live amongst people who are unclean. And Isaiah is specifically talking about the nation of Israel, the people of God, the old covenant people of God. This is who he's describing. And he's overwhelmed with himself. Not the way your world tells you you need to be overwhelmed with you, but the way your scriptures inform you. Guys, our understanding of who we are, apart from the work of Christ in us, our humility, our understanding of grace, and our appreciation of grace in our lives is directly connected to how clearly we see God accurately as he's revealed before us. So as close as God is to your face will be directly attached to how humble you are in your life, in your thinking, in your heart, in your attitude. The further God gets away, the more blurry he becomes, the more muddied that vision of God's glory becomes, the more self-important we become, and the less accurate we are with rightly understanding ourselves and our place under this holy, holy, holy God. The closer God is in our view, the more clearly he is seen, the less we could ever regard ourselves as intrinsically valuable. We are simply to be discarded in hell forever as children of wrath. And yet in his grace, he sets us apart, working in us a total transformation for his glory, for the glory of his grace. This is what conversion is. This is our reality. Humility comes from eyes that see. Eyes that have been made to see the glory of God on display. The proper response is met with God's gracious symbolic forgiveness in the vision of Isaiah. One of those seraphim goes over with a tong, gets a coal off of the altar where the sacrifices were being made, brings that coal over, and with the burning of that coal on the lips of Isaiah, he offers atonement, and consuming fire burns away the guilt of Isaiah, and he is receptive to the grace of God in this vision. This is not a conversion story. I hope that this is not your baptism testimony if you're about to be baptized. This is not the reality here that we see of Isaiah. Previous to this point, Isaiah was active as a servant of Yahweh, and yet he is consumed once again with his sinfulness. And he is consumed once again with his lowliness. And because of that, he is embraced again with forgiveness from a sovereign and gracious God. This leads then to a proper conclusion. These principles, the first one is that godliness begins with a correct scene or a clear scene of God's glory. The second one is that godliness prompts in us a correct sense of self-worth. These principles then have a conclusion. They have an application. I mean, these realities mean something to the way you live today and the way I live today. The decisions that we make in this week to come. The way that we will guide and direct our families. The way that we will give oversight to our responsibilities. These are directly attached to our pursuit of godliness. And here's how it's described in the life of Isaiah. Notice in verse 8, "And I heard a voice from the Lord saying..." The voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And there's no hesitation. Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." So thirdly, godliness results in a complete surrender of my life. Godliness results, those who are truly godly have completely surrendered their lives. It results in a complete surrender of my life. Guys, if we've seen God for who he is, in response, we've seen ourselves for who we are, desperate for his grace, consumed with his greatness and our lowliness. The only natural response is a complete surrender to this gracious, sovereign, holy God who we have seen clearly, who has been revealed to us as he was here to Isaiah. We've seen ourselves, and our only response is, "Send me. Do whatever you will. I am yours. If you have atoned for me, you have forgiven me, you have offered and worked the salvation at the cross, then take my life and let it be always only for you. This is only natural as a response in verse 8. The complete surrender. Isaiah says, send me. And this is one of those familiar sections. We know it from here. We probably know it even better from, you remember the account from Samuel. Remember Samuel? He's hearing the voice of God. Finally, he says, hear my, send me. This is a natural response from those who have seen God and have rightly seen themselves. How are we doing? We're getting ready to begin a study of the pursuit of godliness. But that pursuit and that study mean nothing unless we have seen God for who He is, seen ourselves for who we are in comparison, and then rightly responded with a complete surrender of our lives. Otherwise, we're just exercising a dressed-up form of legalism. We're just giving more effort to try to accomplish something in our own power to put on for our own resume spiritually for the sake of our own reputation. That's not godliness. You can call it that, but that's wickedness. Godliness begins with God Himself. Now, this may lead you, like it has me in the past, to a familiar thought. And that is, maybe you're here this morning, you're just thinking, I just wish I could get one of these. I wish I could have an Isaiah 6 moment. You know, I wish I could kind of have that happen. Maybe I'll start to ask the Lord, could I just have one of those? Could I be transported in a vision to the temple, see the glory of Christ in His pre-incarnate glory, hear the words of the angels, the seraphim that are servants of heaven? This is what I need. This is what I... If I have this, this would put my spiritual life into overdrive. This would punch me forward. I'd be on a high. This would be the ultimate camp high. All right? Think about some... I mean, how long has summer camp been for some of you, huh? I mean, that's been a long time ago. But think summer camp, think high. That would be the ultimate high. You think to the New Testament. Maybe you remember in Matthew chapter 17, Peter, James, and John, they get taken to the Mount of Transfiguration. And they see Jesus in His post-ascension glory. Here He is, right before His life is to come to an end. They see Him in all of His majesty. They see Him in all of His glory. They're terrified. They fall down on their faces. And if I could have one of those times, just one Isaiah moment or transfiguration moment, then I'd be set. I would be the godly man that I should be. But for now, here I am stuck in the New Testament era. I'm not getting visions. God's not talking to me audibly. I'm not receiving any of these benefits, and I'm just kind of stagnant in my godliness. Take your Bible to 2 Peter, and let me show you just an important passage that really wraps this up for us this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1 is one of those passages, verses 16 through 21, is one of those passages that ought to be a frequented section of your New Testament. Because it reminds you of a very important truth. Now, if you're here this morning and you know that part of you is thinking, well, Adam, this is ridiculous because we're never going to have an Isaiah moment. This is kind of futile for you to get up here and say that this is where godliness begins because we don't get this. Well, Peter happened to be there at the Mount of Transfiguration, and he happened to be there in the account of Matthew chapter 17, and these are his words. Beginning in verse 16, he tells the believers that he's writing to here in 2 Peter that they should respond rightly to his reminders. And then he's now describing why his reminders are to be trusted. For we did not follow, verse 16, cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we didn't come up with this on our own, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. All right, that's Matthew chapter 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. You get this? Peter says, you should trust us, because we didn't come up with this story on our own. We were there. We heard God the Father speak of His Son, and we saw His Son in all of His majesty, Jesus from Nazareth. Peter says, I was there. Trust me. But notice the next verse, what Peter backs that up with. Here he comes in verse number 19. And we have something more sure. The prophetic word. We have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Do you grasp what Peter just said there, guys? He said this. He said, we were there. But there's something more confirming. There's something more solidified than our eyewitness account of the transfiguration, of our vision of God's glory. And that is the revelation of God, the complete and perfect revelation of God found in the prophetic word of Scripture. You knew this was going to come back to reading your Bible and praying, didn't you? You just knew it. He's always come back to that. Absolutely, the Word of God is the revelation of God. Guys, you have your Isaiah moment. You have your transfiguration moment. You have something more sure. You have the inspired, completed, inerrant Word of God. This is where He is. This is where He speaks. See Him. Hear Him. Know Him. Worship Him. Surrender to Him. And pursue godliness. Right here. This is why expository preaching happens at Countryside Bible Church. This is why they're committed to the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Because it is the complete revelation of God for us. Have you seen Him clearly? Seeing Him clearly, have you seen yourself appropriately? Seeing yourself appropriately, have you surrendered completely to Him? This is where godliness begins. This is where godliness begins, and ultimately, this is exactly where godliness ends. This is not a one-time event. This is not the moment of salvation, and then we go on with regular life. This is the truth of the gospel. The gospel is the reality of seeing God with eyes that can see and hearing of God with ears that can hear. Knowing that God is, in fact, who He said He was. He is the holy creator of the universe, and He demands holiness in His presence. The gospel is the awareness that we are not holy, that I am a sinner. In reflection of seeing Him, I see myself, and I am broken by His grace. I am broken by His Spirit's work in my life, and this is the point of conversion. I am broken down in my own value of myself, and I am spiritually bankrupt. I see God for who He is, I see myself for who I am, and I turn and I look for forgiveness, and who do I find? I find the perfect revelation of God in human form, the God-man Jesus Christ, who died on a cross, and by faith I place my confidence in that sacrifice, to be looked upon by God, and to be covered by that sacrifice, to be covered by the righteousness of Christ. For He made Him who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might be the righteousness of God in Him, that is, in Christ. That's the gospel. That's the starting place. That's the starting place for godliness and any pursuit of godliness. And that is the finishing place, because we will spend eternity seeing God for who He is, knowing who we are, and rejoicing in the glorious grace of Jesus Christ. I'm excited for you men. I'm excited for this study that you're about to embark on. And I trust that you will come back again and again and again and again with the joy of knowing you have a revelation of your God in completeness right here in your Scriptures. And may you pursue godliness for the glory of His grace. Father, thank You so much for just this very brief, very cursory overview of such a familiar but such a powerful portion of our Old Testaments. We're thankful for the record of Isaiah's vision of You. We're thankful that we have had recorded his natural response in Your presence. We pray for Your Spirit's work. We pray for the illumination necessary to rightly grasp and understand and apply the reality of your perfect revelation from your word. We desire to see our lives as you see our lives, as simply trophies of grace if we are in Christ. No intrinsic value in and of ourselves. Our sin has doomed us. We desire to see ourselves appropriately, that we might then in complete surrender serve you with an undying worship, with an undying allegiance to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for these realities because we know that these are what you desire for us, and so we pray them in confidence in the name of our Christ. Amen.